the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Hello, good to see you. My name is Simon. I'm one of the leaders here at the church. I'm married to Claire, and we and our family, we worship here. We've been here a little while. If you haven't met me, good to meet you. We are going to be continuing our series entitled The Resurrection Chapter. You will need in front of you 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Today we're going to be concluding a 3-part series that we have been running through the chapter of 1 Corinthians 15. The big idea is simply this, that someday our bodies will be raised from the dead. I introduce myself as Simon, what I do and who my family are. Potentially, if this chapter is true, I could be introducing myself as someone who is soon to be imperishable, immortal, and forever changed. We need to discover whether that's true or not, don't we? We're going to be taking a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 this morning. Here's what it's not. It's not poetic imagery. It is not a flight of fancy or an extended metaphor. We believe this stuff will really happen. Someday, our bodies will be raised from the dead. That is one of the key articles of faith in the Christian belief. It's there in the creed. We believe in the resurrection of the body. Now, the ground for that absolutely wacky and outrageous suggestion is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus himself. We have a wonderful image on the screens behind me of an empty tomb. The grounds for this outrageous assertion is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It is, and I'm willing to concede this, an awful lot to take in. Just have a stop and a think. Try and express it as I expressed it just then. One day, I will be immortal, imperishable, indestructible. That will be me. It's an awful lot to take in. I think it would be fair to have a few questions about that for the Lord. And there are some questions posed in our chapter this morning. We are, of course, saying that our bodies that break and bruise, that decline and degrade, they weaken, they age, and they die, they're going to be raised in power and in glory to a new, indestructible, imperishable, and immortal life. Can we just stick it out there how outrageous that claim is? So it is a lot to take in. Johnny and Steve, they've done an amazing job so far in taking us through some objections that there would be to believing that, and also deconstructing some of the misconceptions that are out there. Here's one of my favourite misconceptions. I believe Derek used to use this one all the time. This is, maybe you have this view of the future. There's a man there sitting on his own on a cloud. He's got his wings, he's got his halo, and he's saying, I wish I'd brought a magazine. You know, perhaps we have this kind of misconception, something floaty, ethereal, and almost blasphemous to say, but a little bit boring as well. I'm hoping to blast that misconception this morning. I wonder what your questions are. We're going to be joining the chapter in just a moment, and it's like that point in a, I don't know if you ever have had teaching classes or lectures or something like that, where a hand goes up at the back of the classroom and just says, how exactly is all this going to work? Could someone say a little bit more about that for me? So here's some of these questions. Here they are. They're in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from verse 35. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? Here's my reaction to that. Yeah, I'm really glad you asked. I look forward to explaining that in detail to you now. So let's read together. We're going to take a look and we're going to see the Apostle Paul answer those questions. 1 Corinthians 15, and let me read to you. I'm going to start from verse 36, just after those questions. How foolish. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body, as he has determined. And to each kind of seed, he gives its own body. Not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is of one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And we're just going to pause there and we'll read the rest of our chapter slightly later. Let's recall those tricky questions then. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? I'm glad you asked. Paul begins by telling us it's a little bit like planting seeds and growing crops. You have all planted a seed. You have all seen something grow. This is very familiar to us. If you're a parent, this is just wonderfully simple stuff for explaining to your kids. What you sow, then, does not come to life unless it dies. Verse 36. There is an inbuilt logic to creation. Death is giving way to life. The seed that goes into the ground must be destroyed if the new life of the crop, of the flower, is to appear. That's what he's saying. He goes on to say, when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed. The seed is very unlike the final plant or flower. There is, in creation, an inbuilt logic of transformation, of growth, of new life. And he concludes that by saying, but God, to this seed, gives it a body as he's determined, and to each kind of seed, he gives it its own body. Paul is out there saying, if you want to think about the resurrection, go take a look at creation. Go take a look at the seed and the plant. The logic is really simple. God has already created a world in which death gives way to life, a world ordered towards transformation. He goes on to say, not all flesh is the same. People have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. That is most aptly put in images by showing you a picture of a leafy sea dragon. He made that. The logic is, God has already created a world in which there's wondrous creativity, all kinds of different bodies. You know what? The difference between people and animals and fish and birds. We call them all bodies, but there's a huge variety, a huge difference. Can you see what's being taught here? There's this wondrous variety in types of bodies in creation. Or how about looking up at night? The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and stars another, and star differs from star in splendor, verse 41. Can you see what's being taught here? We're being asked to recall the wonder and beauty of this world, so that whether it's the earth below or the heavens above, as you walk around this world, 1 Corinthians 15 is best read walking around creation, or at the very least, take it to the zoo, you know. as you walk around in this world, we're being asked to open our minds, our imaginations to what the Lord has already done. Look at the way he's inbuilt death moving to life, transformation, and a huge variety of bodies and splendor already in this world. The point being made here is that the resurrection of Jesus isn't just in accordance with the scriptures, as Steve was taking us through 2 weeks ago. It's in accordance with creation. It's in accordance with this world, this real world that you walk around and in day by day. It's in accordance with the power of the Creator God. The resurrection, as strange as it seems, follows with the very grain of creation. Which brings us to the force and weight of the Apostle Paul's argument and what he says next. So as we go into this verse, we've got in our minds, fresh in our minds, those images of death giving way to life, transformation and bodily variety in heaven above and on earth below. And then Paul says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. And this is where I want to concede to you that this article of faith is really hard to believe. It's fair to say that it is really counterintuitive. It runs, I'm just going to stick with this slide. It runs counter to our experience, our biology, our chemistry. I happen to know a little bit of the background of what's gone on this morning. Clive and John in their interview, I hope it's okay to say this, John. Clive had suggested that they put out chairs so that they could have a nice conversational interview together. John Airdrie, strong as ever, responded, I am not sitting on a chair. He wants to show us he is strong, he is able, he can stand. We know, don't we? We know that our bodies, actually, they do decay and disease. They break, they bruise, they age, and they die. But what we're being offered here, it is so counterintuitive that the only way to grasp it is to look at Easter morning and focus on that and say, that's the spear point of the kingdom of God. That's where everything changes. That's where I'm going to get my blueprint for understanding the world to come. I've got to look there at Easter morning. What we're promised here is not simply a reversal of all of those nasty things, decay, disease, breaking and bruising and aging and dying. It isn't simply a reversal. It's way, way, way one up on that. It is a new permanent physical body filled with the Spirit, now indestructible, imperishable, and immortal. And underneath this series is the argument that, as lovely as that is to look forward to, knowing that and believing that about Easter morning and your body will change the way you live in the here and now. It makes a difference. The resurrection makes a difference in the here and now. As wonderful and as unique as Jesus' resurrection was, it wasn't an isolated one-off. You're going that way too. It's a blueprint for the world to come. As we look at the Lord Jesus in the Gospels, we get a number of clues about what our resurrection bodies are going to look like, as well as everything highlighted in bold there on the screen, which is just wonderful. We know additionally that he rises from the dead and he goes and spends time with people, an extended period of time with lots of different people. So the resurrection's going to be about community. It's going to be about seeing one another. We know it's going to include feasting, as we've already sung, food and drink. The risen Lord Jesus eats fish on the beach with his friends. I was thinking as preparing this week, it is also a resurrection of the senses. If you are feeling your age today and there are one or two of the senses that are in decline, you are looking forward to the resurrection of the senses. I was thinking particularly of how in chemo you tend to lose your taste. How about that? In the resurrection, renewed senses, feasting, this real physical world transformed. Let's read on, and we're going to read from verse 44. If there is a natural body, Paul says, there's also a spiritual one. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. Paul is unfolding for us what the new creation will look like, a renewed creation with humanity 2.0. People have described it by looking at Easter morning and saying, when you are looking at that moment of Jesus no longer there in the tomb, risen from the grave, you are seeing the beginning of the new creation. Others have described it in this way, the emergence within history of the life of the world to come. I love that way. It's like you've taken something from far, far in the future and dropped it down in the middle of the history and said, this is what the future is really going to be like. It is humanity 2.0. This is made beautifully clear in verses 44 to 49. They are deep and hard, and we could spend probably too long on them, so I don't want to. But here the contrast is drawn out between Adam and Christ. These two figures are being compared and contrasted. But we're not just saying the name Jesus. He is deliberately saying the name the last Adam. It is as if he views Christ as a fulfillment of that first creation. Jesus' resurrection is a big yes to creation, taking that original pre-fall creation, which is referenced by Paul when he says the first man, Adam, became a living being, a reference to Genesis 2, verse 7, where God breathes into the dust and makes Adam. He's made him a living being. It's a yes to that original pre-fall creation, but bringing it now to its long-intended fulfillment and conclusion and completeness in the Lord Jesus. So we want to look at Genesis and at creation and say, as good and as very good as that is, there is an element of not yet about it. There's an element in which it needs to progress, be fulfilled, be concluded, grow, expand. Go expand the garden, be fruitful and multiply. Multiply, not fly. There's an inbuilt progression and direction to history leading to Jesus, who shows us what humanity 2.0 is going to look like. He's both the pattern of our living. He's called the image of the heavenly man. We bear that image, but he's also the source of life in the here and now. It isn't a call to try harder, to summon up more courage, to grit your teeth and do discipleship really, really hard. He is the source of our life and strength. He is, as Paul says, a life-giving spirit. Genesis comes with it this inbuilt trajectory that the Lord Jesus is going to complete, renew, and finish. It culminates in this last Adam, Jesus, who becomes a life-giving spirit. You might think of the Gospel of John in John chapter 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in his self. This is an argument for the maturity, culmination, and growth. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural. And after that, the spiritual. That's deeply built into the world. So just as God gave these bodies of ours that are suited for the earthly world, so he will give again bodies suited to the world to come. In humanity 2.0, God's going to give us bodies that are animated not by the soul, not simply by the breath, but by the Spirit himself. by his Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, something that we know in part now, if you know and follow the Lord Jesus, but then we will know in full. And that leads us into this absolute insistence in our next verses that flesh and blood, these bodies of ours, they cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 50. We're going to read this in just a moment. But just recall, perhaps, Jesus saying to Nicodemus, just laying it on really thick in John's gospel, you must be born again. There's no shortcut. There's no way around. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. You must be born again. Well, let's continue reading. And from verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. He has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. I have very, very cheerful memories of reading that passage with an older saint. His name was Don Maxwell, and he is with the Lord. My assignment as a young Christian was go and read the Bible with Don. And Don would offer me a cherry Bakewell and read me 1 Corinthians 15. And it was almost like he had that twinkle in his eye as he looked forward to the resurrection of the dead. He loved this passage. Now, our earthy, dusty world of flesh and bones cannot be all there is. It must be changed. It must be transformed if it's to inherit the kingdom of God. We've got to get to perhaps back to those some of the tricky questions from the beginning. How will the dead be raised? With what bodies will they come? We've answered the bodies ones. We've got to answer the how. My shorthand for it is this. How will all this happen? A lot and all at once. We're looking at the return of Christ to this earth, the resurrection of the dead, the changing of those who are living, and the last judgment. This morning, this is written to believers in Corinth. But we must remember, too, that there's something bigger going on. Jesus will return, and he will judge the living and the dead. He's going to, as Johnny put it last week, make everything right again. We might think of something like the ancient promises in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens. Those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. A lot is going to happen and all at once. And it matters that we are born again, that we know and name the Lord Jesus as our God, as our Saviour. My own experience of all of this is a radical change and rethink of death. I have been, in my past, an atheist, nihilist, secularist type, really boring but very angry. My outlook had been completely changed by becoming a Christian. I have come from, you'll all come from different cultures regarding death. Here's my culture and my family's culture. Death is he who must not be named. I wonder whether your experience of death is something like that. I think our cultures is very similar. We have a cultural view of death that regards death itself as that must not be named. Certainly, he who must not be seen. It's something we like to hide. It goes unnamed, removed from our society. We move people further and further away from our sight, and we grant it seemingly a dark and magic power. I think about it. I think about it in terms of the way in which I was brought up, in which we never really said the word. We would find the obvious euphemisms for it, and we weren't allowed to go to family members' funerals. You're left with this very strange kind of, they're just gone. And you had no time to grieve or to mourn yourself. Very peculiar. And so my view of death has just been completely changed by becoming a Christian. I think we probably see it in the fact that we're probably all very, very startled to see at the Pope's after the Pope had died, an open casket. Just even something like that is so peculiar, uniquely to our Western culture and perhaps even to British culture. We love to hide death, to hide it away. But this says something very, very different. We mourn, but we mourn differently. I can have those cherished memories of Don because I know he's alive and with the Lord at the moment. Our text is insistent that death will not have the final word and that a victory has been won in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Our text's insistent is that we've glimpsed something of the life of the world to come in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that leads us to two things, and with these we're going to close. We must bring it into the here and now. And I think having considered some of these things, you've got two complementary responses. The first is there in the scripture reading itself. We got to praise the Lord. Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It is amazing that one day we will say to one another, death's gone. Where, O death, is your victory? Death has been swallowed up. I said it wrong. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Death has been swallowed up. It's gone. And the argument today is simple, that the resurrection of Jesus, as unique and wonderful as it was, isn't an isolated one-off, but is the blueprint for the world to come. So thanks be to God, for his victory has been given to you if you know him and you love him. The other brings it right into the here and now and this week. It's this, because that's where Paul lands all this. After a lengthy chapter speaking about the resurrection of the dead, he wants to bring it into, so what difference does it make in the here and now? And he says in verse 58, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. I love those characteristics. We live in a world contrast that looks more like fragility than steadfastness, that looks more like changeableness and distraction than being immovable, that looks more like apathy than always abounding. But we're being called to this beautiful combination of characteristics, not just simply being steadfast, but this beautiful combination of all three: steadfast, immovable, always abounding. The resurrection offers this hope of revival and change. We're people of hope who can see change in the world. Therefore, give it a go. This God-given initiative to work for the Lord and to see change in the here and now. The implication is this: when we turn the resurrection of the body from this abstract theology to something deeply held, you will increasingly take on these characteristics. These beautiful characteristics, becoming someone who's steadfast, immovable, always abounding. And the wonderful last phrase in this chapter is knowing that what you have done for him, things done for him in the here and now, they will not have been done in vain. And with this, we're going to turn our time over to worship. As we return to think perhaps of the dusty here and now and the week you find yourself in. We are going into that, aren't we? Resolved to a steadfast and immovable life that abounds in the work of the Lord. Can I call you to that? And if you are in that right now, and you need the encouragement, hear this. Work done for him in the here and now is not in vain, verse 58. Just as we'll be clothed with the imperishable, the immortal, in the same way work done for the Lord in the here and now will take its place in that imperishable kingdom. Amen.